All right. Let me pray again, and we'll seek God in His Word. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for this very fascinating chapter in the life of the Israelites and of Egypt. Bless this time as we study Your Word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you knew that you were in the right, and you spoke up, and you took action, and you did the right thing, and turned out to be a disaster? Like it just went south in a big hurry. Not that you were wrong, you weren't, but it didn't turn out at all like you thought it would. And so God used that experience, no doubt, and there were some important lessons that He wanted you to have and to learn through that, but it still just did not turn out at all like you had expected or hoped. Kind of like in football, where your team is marching down the field and the running back's making some great runs and the quarterback's throwing the ball and making some good passes and you're in the red zone, you're about ready to score, and the quarterback steps back and he throws the ball and it's intercepted by the other team and the guy runs all the way down and scores a touchdown the other way, called a pick six. He's picked off your pass, your quarterback's pass, and he scores 6 points the other way. And all of a sudden, what you thought was victory, it was right there, it's going to be a big celebration, you're going to have a score. Total defeat, train wreck, running just the other way. You ever had that happen? Been in some experience in your life where that's happened to you? You probably can think of a couple of examples. I can from your own life, but it also happens in the life of a church. And that's true of every church. And so I get to share one of those events in the life of CBC. While I'm doing that, Jan, would you mind grabbing my glasses off my desk? I left them there once again. Oh, joy. So this happened a few years ago now, 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, I suppose, so I think I can share it in fairly vague terms without getting into the details. But 4 or 5 years ago, we had some youth who were showing up 2 or 3 hours early for youth group, like at 3 or 4 in the afternoon, and it starts at 6. And they came unsupervised, just showed up. Well, they weren't on the youth leadership team, and they would often meet at 5 to go over some stuff, and they weren't in the youth worship band, which met like at 3:30 or so to practice and all that, so that they just wanted to come to the church and kind of hang out. And, well, there wasn't anybody here to watch them. Thank you very much. wasn't anybody here to watch them, and they pretty much just kind of wanted to have the run of the church. Well, as you can imagine, unsupervised minors doesn't always work out well. So we chose to not allow them to come in. Their parents weren't here, no adults were available to watch them, so we encouraged them to go home and wait until youth group started at the proper time. Well, somebody in the church thought that just sending the youth home maybe wasn't the most caring idea, so they came up with a plan, a really good idea, which means it obviously wasn't my idea, because I'm not one who has ideas like that. I'm very thankful for those that are very creative and brainstorming and lots of good ideas, and I'm thankful that the church does not wait for me to come up with these ideas, because that's not who I am. I'm wired by God to love people and to want to serve and care, but I'm not an idea person. So thankfully, y'all have good ideas. This was a really excellent idea for this little problem of unsupervised youth wandering around the church. So some of you may remember this idea, the community table. Remember? Whatever happened to the community table? Which is where we had a free dinner at 5 o'clock in the fellowship hall. It was great. It was open to youth, open to parents, open to anybody in the church at CBC. It really was a great answer. So some folks got up here at 4 o'clock and they prepare the food, and then the meal would be served at 5 o'clock, and then kids can go on to youth at 6. And so those kids who found themselves here early could help join in preparing the meal, cutting up vegetables, getting the tables ready and set up and all that, help serve the meal, they could join their friends for the meal and go on to youth group, and it was just really good. We had an action plan, we were on track, we're meeting a need. This was a good thing. So after a while, that meal kind of expanded into a fellowship and game time for the parents of those youth here at the church. They'd bring their kids to the meal, and then they'd come into the fellowship hall or the sanctuary at 6 o'clock, and they would just have a game time and have some fun, just a nice time of fellowship, hang out here, instead of going all the way back home and then having to come back at 8:30 to pick up their youth. And so far, so good. Here's where it got complicated. A couple of parents decided to keep their kids out of youth group and have them join the adults in the sanctuary for the game and fellowship time from 6 o'clock to 8:30 p.m. So pretty quickly, we had a game time in the sanctuary that was all of a sudden much more appealing to the youth than going to youth group. I mean, you can play on your cell phone, you can play board games with your friends, there's no lesson, it's just all fun. Well, this became a problem. It was beginning to run interference with the youth group and pulling more and more kids away. So we had a meeting to try to address this now competing event during youth with the games going on in the sanctuary. That meeting did not go well. I sort of co-moderated that meeting, and in the process of the discussion, some hurtful things got said, some other things got misunderstood, some feelings got hurt, and in the end, a couple of families left the church, and the community table was over. Like, interception, other direction. That's what that was. And I am quite sure that I fumbled the ball in that, and I didn't handle the situation all that great. There's plenty about that that I wish I could go back and undo. There really is. But what really surprised me in that was how quickly that meeting turned south. And I was pretty confident that I was right, that you can't have a competing event at the same time that you're having a major ministry taking place. But being right in that situation did not stop that meeting from turning into a disaster. I really thought all it would take was just a very simple explanation that the fellowship time could go on for the parents, but we needed all the youth, obviously, in the youth room because we're having youth group. And now kids are being torn between picking between one or the other. And if you wanted a game night, then have that, a different night or a different place or whatever. But during youth group in the church building, it just can't work that way. Did not matter how confident I was in that being the solution, the meeting was a disaster. A hurtful, painful disaster. And I walked away wondering, what just happened? Why did it turn out this way? Why did a really good thing, this person's really good idea, come crashing down so quickly? And I was probably to blame. And I still don't have good answers for all that, and I still miss the community table. I really do. I say all that to say because those kinds of things happen in our lives on occasion where you just scratch your head and wonder, what just happened there? And sometimes they happen in the life of the church. It does not always go smoothly. This chapter in Exodus 5 is one where it does not go smoothly for Moses or the Israelites. Moses is having that kind of experience where he thinks things are going well, about ready to score, throw the touchdown pass, and all of a sudden it's intercepted and going in the opposite direction from Moses. He and Aaron head off to meet Pharaoh at the palace, and they know that God is leading them in all this. They know. By the end of this chapter, Pharaoh is mocking them. The taskmasters are demanding more bricks with less straw. The people are furious at Moses, and Moses is asking God, what happened? Why did this turn out this way? This is not at all like I expected things to turn out. And he actually blames God at the end and says, why have you brought this upon your people? You have not delivered your people at all. So let's take a look at how this all unfolds. So Moses and Aaron arrive at the palace, and they go before Pharaoh, and they say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 1, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And Moses very quickly comes back, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Who is the Lord? That question actually has some history, some important context to it. Who did the Egyptians think was the Lord? Pharaoh. In that culture, Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god. So who is this other god, this Lord you speak of, Moses? I don't know him. And besides, why is this supposed other god calling the Israelites, our slaves, why is he calling them my people when they've been enslaved to us for 400 years? So if Pharaoh were to obey this other deity, then he would be acknowledging this other deity's superior rank. And he couldn't have that. That wouldn't do. He'd lose all respect of his own people. So that's how this all starts to unfold, not off to a good start. And I want to pause here and take a look a little bit about the topic of courage and make some observations. Pharaoh does not know God at all, so as far as he knows, as far as he's concerned, he's the top dog. He's Pharaoh. There's no one greater than him. So he's got all the courage in the world. He's ready to stand up to Moses and stand up to any so-called God that Moses claims to represent. Well, Pharaoh's courage is fake. It's built on the false premise of his own superiority. And he's about to be overthrown by the one true God. So there's courage built on the wrong premise, and that's Pharaoh. And then there's Moses. Moses met God at the burning bush, and the first thing that Moses did was lose all of his courage. All of a sudden, he was a bumbling, fearful, insecure man. He's running for cover. He's making excuses for his own inadequacies. And then there's a change to Moses. He gets to know God. He experiences God in a personal way, and all of a sudden, his courage returns, and it's now far greater than it was before. Because now his courage is based on who God is, not his own abilities, not his own knowledge, not his own experience. And so now we find Moses as God's ambassador, boldly standing before the most powerful ruler on the planet. Real courage, backed by a real God. And I thought about that and I realized, you know, we can have that kind of boldness and courage as well as God's ambassadors to the world. He sends us out to be his representatives, his ambassadors, to the unsaved world around us. And he tells us to have courage. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's a great verse. Just like Moses, God is with you. Be strong and courageous. So to think about that, let me ask you a question. In what way would God have you be more courageous in your life? As you live out your faith in a hostile world, in what way, in what circumstance, in what situation would God have you be more courageous? The people all around us, there are people around us who say, "Who is the Lord? Who is this God that you claim to know and to serve?" And in defiance, they challenge you. They look scornfully and dismissively at you. When that happens, take Joshua chapter 1, verse 9 to heart. It's a great promise. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I like how the great preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it. This is what he says. We know that Moses, after he'd got over his first little difficulties, which is a very polite way to word Moses' struggles when he started out, when he first got over his little difficulties, he was strong in faith. There he stood with the wondrous rod, turning waters into blood and slaying all their fish, covering the skies with blackness, turning the dust into living creatures, bringing hail from the heavens, and doing it as calmly and quietly as he should do, who knows that he is the voice of God. How steadily he kept at his work, with what diligence he persevered in it, till at last the 10th plague found Moses unmoved, ready to conduct the people away to the Red Sea and to bring them out into the wilderness. O servants of God, be calm and confident. Go on preaching the gospel. Go on teaching in Sunday school. Go on giving away your tracts. Go on with steady perseverance. Be sure of this, you shall not labor in vain or spend your strength for nothing. Nevertheless, go on. Do you still stutter? Are you still slow in speech? Nevertheless, go on. Have you been rebuked and rebuffed? Have you had little else than defeat? This is the way of success. Toil on and believe on. Be steadfast in your confidence, for with a high hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord will call out his own, and he will call some of them out because of you. Only trust in the Lord and stay true to the course. Our courage is based on God, the living God, the God that we know and love, the God that knows and loves us. So Moses has made known God's command to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh has responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I will not let Israel go." Well, Pharaoh isn't done, as Miguel read for us in the next several verses. He now considers Moses and Aaron to be a distraction, causing the people to not focus on their work. So Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters to make the Israelites produce the same amount of bricks, but without any straw. Now they'd have to go and gather straw for themselves, leftover straw from the fields, leftover straw from the threshing floor, leftover straw wherever they could find it. This was nearly an impossible task. This was a very desperate situation that they're facing. Now, when you step back, I can count about six different groups involved in all of this. On the Egyptian side, there's Pharaoh, and then there are the taskmasters. These are Egyptians that Pharaoh has assigned the task of overseeing the Israelites and making sure that they get their work done in proper fashion. And then there's four groups on the Israelite side. There's Moses and Aaron, Then there are the elders of the nation, the leaders of Israel. We met them last in the last chapter. And then there evidently is this group of people called foremen that we read about. These are Israelites who were in charge of the work crews, and they made sure that the work got done as the taskmasters demanded. They just watched over the work. And last, there are the Israelite people themselves who were doing all the slave labor. Well, there's something interesting about these foremen that's worth pausing and looking at. When the foremen were told that the news that they had to make bricks without straw and just gather the scraps of straw wherever they could, they realized they were in deep trouble. I mean, there's just no way to accomplish this, to keep up the pace of the same number of bricks without any material, without the raw materials of the straw. It just can't be done. So these guys are so concerned, so distraught over this impossible predicament that they bypass the taskmasters that they reported to. They bypass the elders of the nation. They even bypassed Moses and Aaron, and they go straight to Pharaoh, right up to Pharaoh. They go knocking on Pharaoh's door, and they get an audience with the king himself, because they figure he's the only guy who can solve this. Look what they say to him in verses 15 to 16, and pay attention in particular to something that they repeat three times in these two verses. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." Now hold that thought about your servants. That's the repeated phrase, but I'm not real sure that that last phrase helped their cause, but it is when they say to Pharaoh, "But it is the fault of your own people," that's pretty bold. They're probably referring to the Egyptian taskmasters. The foreman probably figured that such an impossible demand couldn't have come from Pharaoh himself, but was no doubt some cruel scheme dreamed up by the taskmasters. So once Pharaoh heard about it, surely he would reverse this new edict of bricks without straw, because it can't be done. Well, Pharaoh totally owns the new rule and calls the Jews lazy, verses 17 and 18. "You are lazy. That's why you want to take time off to go goof off in the desert and sacrifice to your supposed God. No, you will be given no straw, and yet you must make the same number of bricks as before." A little bit of paraphrasing by me. Obviously, things are not good for the Israelites. Verse 19 pretty much sums that up, where it says, "The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble." Yep, that's right. Very accurate assessment of the situation. They were in big trouble. But I'm fascinated by a couple of things with these foremen. First of all, just fascinated they went right to Pharaoh. They didn't check with the taskmasters. They didn't check with their own elders. They didn't even check with Moses or Aaron. Straight to Pharaoh. And first, the very fact that they got an audience with Pharaoh, that's a pretty amazing thing. But to not check with all those people over them, that's pretty bold. But it shows just how desperate they were and how impossible their situation was. So they went to the person that they thought could solve this. But I'm mostly fascinated by them saying to Pharaoh three times, "Your servants, your servants, your servants." I mean, these guys no doubt heard what Moses and Aaron had said about how God was going to deliver his people from bondage. And they probably saw the miracles that Moses and Aaron had done with the staff turning into the snake and the hand becoming leprosy and then clean again and getting water from the Nile and it turning into blood. If they didn't see it themselves, they certainly heard about that. But they're not on board. They're not. They don't go to God for help. They don't even go to God's representatives, Moses and Aaron, for help. They go to Pharaoh. And they repeatedly tell Pharaoh, "We are your servants." And it's easy to understand. I mean, they know the history of how their people have spent 400 years in bondage to the pharaohs of Egypt. For four centuries, there's never been a whisper of hope of anything changing. So appeal to the one person that you think can do something about it, Pharaoh. But in doing so, they show where their true loyalties lie. They're slaves. Being slaves is all they've ever known. Being slaves is all they ever expect to be. So they make their appeal not to God, not to Moses or Aaron, but to Pharaoh. They gamble, and they lose. On their way out of the palace, they see Moses and Aaron waiting for them. That's going to be an interesting conversation. And the foreman, this is not Moses and Aaron speaking, the foreman say to Moses and Aaron, they say to their anointed leaders these words in verse 21, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you For you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. May the Lord judge you. May God strike you dead. All you've done is put us in harm's way. Well, obviously things have deteriorated from the end of the last chapter. If you recall last week, end of chapter 4, what do we have? We have the people, Moses and Aaron come, they show the signs, and the people believe. They're believing, the people bow down and worship God. Now they're cursing Moses and fearing for their own existence. And all of this, of course, rattles Moses. Moses goes before the Lord in verses 22 and 23, "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." I'd say that's pretty honest, wouldn't you? That sound honest to you? If you ever wondered if you could be really honest with God in your private prayers, turn to this passage and read again what Moses says to God. He's so frustrated, so in pain, that he says some very bold things to God straight from the heart. It's a very honest moment. That's actually a really good place to be. If that's what you're feeling, if you're in such pain and anguish in your situation, that's what you actually feel, what are you doing, God? Why did you let this happen? Where were you, God? If that's what you're really feeling, trust me, God isn't surprised. He already knows. He can read your mind, he knows your heart, and he just isn't surprised. So you might as well get it out in the open. You might as well bring it out to the light. You might as well be honest and open up and tell God your real thoughts and feelings about the situation. And then he can help you work through those feelings and come to trust him and rest in him once more. He isn't looking for nice pleasantries from his children. He's not. He's looking for your honesty and openness and sharing the depth of your souls, because he already knows. And he'll meet you in that place of despair, that place of desolation. As Corrie ten Boom once said, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. He'll meet you there, in that deep, dark place. He will. But back to Moses, if you turn in your Bibles to just the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1, you find great reason to hope. With Moses so despairing, so hurting over how things have turned out, with him wondering what God was doing in all this, verse 1 of the next chapter says this. This is God's answer to Moses. Moses just said, "Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why'd you send me here?" God says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." Now it begins. You read on down that chapter. In essence, God says, "I am the Lord, and with outstretched hand, I will compel Pharaoh to drive the people out of this land." He gets to where he can't wait to get rid of them. That's coming. But at the end of chapter 5, we find Moses struggling greatly with God. "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to your people? Why did you ever send me? You have not delivered your people at all." It seemed to be going so well. It started off so smoothly. Moses has convinced God to let Aaron be the spokesperson. The elders and the people liked the miracles, even bowed and worshipped God. Moses had these three miracles in his back pocket. I mean, it seemed so simple, so on track, so blessed of God. But then it all went south in a hurry. It turned into a disaster. And Moses is at a total loss in his frustration and pain. What was your experience when it seemed to be going along just fine, right on track? And the next thing you know, the whole thing comes off the rails and it's a big disaster. And you shake your head, what just happened? What was that for you? For me, one of the things that comes to mind, as I've shared, is the community table. I still shake my head. What happened? But God had some important lessons he was about to teach Moses in his predicament, and he has some important lessons for you and me that we need to learn in those predicaments as well. If we'll look beyond the pain, the frustration, the confusion, if we'll be honest with God, if we'll trust him to meet us there in the pit that is so deep, yet God is deeper still. When things seem to be going well and then we experience a train wreck, will we listen well and hear his comforting voice and learn what he wants to teach us so that we can trust him? Trust him. Trust him. Because he's faithful to meet us there, in the pit, in the despair, in that dark place in our souls. He meets us even there. By the way, in case you're wondering, did this all actually happen 3,500 years ago? Turns out an ancient relief or tablet or whatever from the tomb of Rekmeir at Thebes shows workers in various stages of the process of making bricks with straw. Brick making was huge for the Egyptian empire. Their temples and palaces were made out of stone, but their military installations, their administrative buildings, their private homes were all made out of bricks, and they used slave labor to do it. One ancient Egyptian manuscript says this. This is not the Bible. This is a discovered ancient Egyptian manuscript. It says, quote, "The slaves are making their quota of bricks daily." Just like the Bible says. You can go to the Field Museum of Chicago and you will see a display of ancient Egyptian bricks, and you can actually see the straw in them. That's how the Egyptians built things. They built bricks made with straw. Oh, except for the excavations at Tel El Mashkuta, not sure. Tel El Mashkuta, it's the ancient city of Python. Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 11. Exodus 1, verse 11, you'll find that that's where the Israelite slaves built storage facilities of two cities, one of those called Python, P-I-T-H-O-M. It's listed there in Exodus 1, verse 11. And there, you'll find something very interesting. Bricks with no straw. Let's pray.